established that it's all about Jesus in terms of salvation, he's now going to show us what this new identity looks like lived out in the world. So he's turning from your identity, and now he's turning to what a life looks like that's all about Jesus. And so I've titled the sermon for today, Living a Life That's All About Jesus. And so in chapter 3, he's going to expose a few of those things for us. And I want to show you sort of the three ways that happens. I think they'll be on the screen. But new life in Christ creates new desires. First thing Paul is going to show us is that this new life we've received in Christ, it comes with a new set of desires, right? He's not cleaning up the old you. He's not polishing you up a little bit. Those old desires are dead, and you've been given some new ones. And they come from this new life we've received in Christ. The second thing is put to death what belongs to the old life. So if you've been given a new life and it's supposed to come with a new set of desires, well, we've got an issue because some of the old habits tend to linger over into the new life, and we've got to put those to death. So put to death what belongs to the old life. And then lastly, put all of what belongs to the new life. All right, so we're supposed to walk in the patterns and the habits of our new identity in Christ. And it sounds pretty straightforward. I'll try to make a little more sense of it too as we go through it. But let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. And we're going to work on that first point. I'll pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much just for your word and God preserving these things for us so that we can come together as a church and we can study these things and we can challenge one another with these things. So God, I pray that this morning that we would receive all that you have for us and that it would transform us from the inside out. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. All right. Verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the first thing he says is, if then you have been raised with Christ. When he says if then, the language of actual translation doesn't mean that Paul's questioning whether or not they've been raised with Christ. He's saying, look, I know you, the church of Colossae, I know you've been saved, I know you truly believed in the gospel, and so because of that now, like if that happens, and then he's about to give them a list of what comes next. And so, again, in typical Paul fashion, he's helping us see that this list of commands he's about to give them is rooted in their identity in Christ. So it doesn't start with, hey, go out and do these things. And I'm sure you guys are tired of hearing that after the previous two chapters. But Paul's point is not go and do. His point is it's already been done for you. And because of that, now he's going to give a list of commands. And so there's two ways that this plays out. He says, if you've truly been given new life in Christ, if you truly surrendered to him, and there's two things there. Number one, I want you to think about a prisoner that has recently been freed. Right? If you're incarcerated, there's certain things you can't go out and do. There's certain things that legally you have no privilege to participate in. But then whenever you're free, all of a sudden, there's this new world of things that you're actually legally allowed to participate in, right? And so here you see, for us, we've been raised to new life with Christ, and through that, he's made a way for us to be able to participate in certain things. But there's another aspect of this statement, if you've been raised in Christ, to new life in Christ. And that's a car. Think about a car without gas. All right, so can I build a car with human hands? Absolutely. I can put the car together, I can put the hood on, put the doors, whatever, and we can paint it, it can be all nice and shiny. But without a type of fuel within the car, can it drive? No. There has to be some sort of fuel, right? It has to, in the traditional sense, like put gas in it, not electricity, but it goes into the engine and there's a combustion in it, and that source provides some sort of movement for the car. So for us, this new identity we've been given in Christ, what Christ has accomplished through the gospel, enables us to do both of those things. It frees us up legally to be able to go out and do whatever he's about to say next, but it also is the fuel and the source that generates the ability to do this, much like gas in a car. And so what does he say? If you've been raised with Christ to new life, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So these are deliberate. Like when it says seek, this is a deliberate and intentional action, right? There's something about seeking, like looking for, striving for. It makes me think of Matthew 6:33. Jesus basically says, hey, seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added for you. And And that's in that text as well. When he says seek, he means strive for it. Like live for it, practice and do it, and go toward these things. But it's a striving to direct your desires, your ambitions, and values on this thing. And so what is this thing? He said the things that are above, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seek it at the right hand of God. And so the very thing he's calling you to seek is, number one, Christ himself. Notice how he says, seek the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's significant of a place of prominence, a place of authority. Right? So Jesus is placed in this place of prominence, and we're to set our minds and seek him and him whole, and his whole self, which means seeking Christ and his reign, his values, his kingdom, his glory. And so Paul's point when he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, he's saying, hey, you should be seeking for, striving after, to do the things of God's kingdom, not the things of the earthly kingdom. Right? That means surrendering to his lordship. That means knowing in this book, what are his values? What is it he wants to see take place on earth? Right? So we should figure those things out and seek after him. All right? And I'm going to come back to this in just a second. But you're to align yourselves around the things of God's kingdom and God's values and his morals, where he's at. But he goes on to double down here, which is where I'll make sense of this. In verse 2, he gives a similar statement. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so he says to set your minds. It's a very similar command, but it's got a little bit of nuance to it. So he's got a bit of a different emphasis here. Now, I want you to think of it this way. An action versus the will, right? The action versus the will. And his point, I'm going to explain that a little more than the illustration does. His point is that all of you, your whole self, should be aligned with God, where he is and the values that he has from his heavenly throne. So think about it this way. An Olympic athlete, right? When an Olympic athlete decides, I'm going to dedicate my life to winning gold at the Olympics. Okay? At that moment, they have set their mind on winning gold in the Olympics. So now they reorient everything in their life around getting to that point. And then they begin to do what? They begin to train. Every single day, they're up at 5 a.m. and they're doing X and they're doing Y and they're doing Z. They're seeking. They're seeking after the things that are going to get them to the place they want to go. And so for us, Paul's point here is that you should set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, which means to orient your whole life around his purpose, his values, his kingdom. Right? I'm just making my mind up that this is what I'm about. And then that causes me to go out and seek the things that are above, to seek patience, to seek kindness, to seek joy, all these other things. It causes me to go out and seek these things. And so, guys, just a quick question here that I would encourage all of us to go home with is, we say that we're about the kingdom of Christ, and yet it seems like a lot of times our minds are not set on his kingdom, his values. They're more toward the earthly sense, which is what he says next. He says the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Because we belong to Christ now, our thinking and priorities should be shaped by Christ's kingdom and not the values of this world. So, the encouragement Paul gives, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, and then seek after them. Don't do that with these worldly values, because why? You've been raised with Christ to new life. There's a whole new life you've been given, and these values and seeking after these things are not a part of the new life. They're not marks of the new life. They're marks of the old one. He goes on a little bit more. He's about to make sense of that there. He says in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he says you have died. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. It means a spiritual death, obviously not a physical death, but the point is when you were united with Christ in his death, this is going back to baptism, right? You were lowered into the water, representing his death. You were united with him in that. What was it? It was a decisive dealing with the old life. It died in that moment. It no longer belongs to you, right? But then you were what? You were raised to new life in him. And so this shows us that there's an old life and there's a new one. This old life, just like circumcision in the passage a couple of weeks ago, there was a cutting away and a doing away with the old you. It no longer exists. And now you've been raised with this new one. So he says, you have, through your union with Christ, you have died with him, and the old is dead and it's gone. It had a whole different set of morals, a whole different set of values, but this new one that you've received, it's got a whole different set of morals and a whole different set of values. And here's what I want you to see. Through union with Christ, the old you and its motivations and desires are dead. So what exactly is he saying has died in that moment? Well, the old you that was under sin's rule. That's important. It's going to make sense later. The old you was a slave, much like the Israelites in Egypt. You were enslaved and in bondage to your sin. You kept returning back to it. No matter how hard you tried to fight it, you always found yourself on a hamster wheel. You played whack-a-mole with your sin, but you kept finding yourself back in that same place because you were held captive to it. And you were enslaved to your flesh, but that costed you what? You were alienated from the God of the universe. Because a righteous and holy God can't dwell in the same place that all this sinful nonsense is going on. And therefore, you were alienated from God. And you were defined by this world. But now, through your union with Christ, that's what has died. That's what has been cut away. So now you're no longer enslaved. You're no longer alienated from God. You're no longer defined by the world. And every bit of that was simply because of what Christ has done on the cross for you. We've established in chapters 1 and 2, there's nothing you've done to make this possible for you. And so that, my friend, is why Paul can now tell you to put sin to death, to put off the old and to put on the new. And what I mean by that is, Paul has the privilege of coming to us, like through the Word today, and saying, you can go and work for Christ. You can go and put off the old and put on the new. You know why? Because you have died with Christ and been raised to new life. This new identity you've been given freely. It enables you, like Ezekiel says, it gives you this new heart and enables you to go out and put off the old and put off the new. And he goes on to say, your life is hidden in Christ with God. And that's an interesting phrase. I don't want to confuse everybody, but his point is, the fullness of your life in Christ hasn't been completely revealed yet. Right? It's partially hidden. And here's what I mean by that. How many of you still battle sin? Everyone, right? Including myself, like we all do. We still battle the flesh every day, but are we enslaved to it? No. If you've been given this new identity in Christ, you're no longer enslaved to it. So what he means here is your life is hidden in Christ. It's not fully revealed, meaning you're not completely done with sin yet, right? You still live in the flesh and you still battle it some, but you're hidden away from it in him. And one day, we're going to go to the next verse here. One day, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It will no longer be hidden. Meaning, one day he's going to bring this work he's doing in you to full completion, and it's no longer going to be partially hidden. It's going to be fully exposed. You are going to be in relationship with God the Father, standing before him with no sin in between you. And so his point with all of this is just to let you see, you can fight sin right now because you know the outcome. He's hidden you in himself. He's holding you. He's protecting you. And even though you still battle with the flesh in a lot of ways, you know what the outcome is. Your flesh is no longer going to be hidden. It's going to be fully revealed in glorification. Either when Christ comes back or if you go to meet him, the point is it will no longer be hidden. You will be fully known and fully open. Your new life between you and him will have no sin in the way. And here's the point that he's making with that. Is you have an assurance that should drive motivation there. And so he's telling you, you got this new identity, right? And we're to set our minds on and seek after the things that are above, but yet there's still some things we're going to struggle with here. We're still going to battle the flesh, but we're hidden in him. So even though we still battle the flesh, we're not enslaved to it, and one day he's going to reveal this new life that we've got coming for us in glory, where there will be no sin between us. And that's called assurance, which we talked about also 2 weeks ago. There's an assurance that we have that one day we will be with him and all of it will be fully exposed and fully revealed and there will be no sin. And the assurance that I have in that, the confidence that I have in that, motivates me now to do. Right? It motivates me to set my mind on the things above, to seek after the things that are above where Christ is, seated in the heavenly places. So this is an assurance that drives actions. And so here's what I want to tell you. I'm going to sum all that up and we're going to move to point two. But Paul is showing you that this new identity you have received in Christ comes with new desires. And so his whole point is if you've been raised with Christ, if he's already done the work to save you, then he gives you a new set of desires that says, I no longer want the things that the old life wanted, I now want to set my mind on things that are above, and I want to seek after His kingdom, His values, His morals, etc., etc. Because I have died with Him, the old life is dead, I've been raised to a new one, and then this new one, I have assurance that one day I will appear with Him in glory, and He's hidden me in Himself here and now. And so He gives us this new life, hope, and new desires. And the question I want to ask everyone in here for this first point is, whose kingdom are you seeking? Like, whose kingdom are you living for? And the question with that would be, what are the things that you're seeking after, the things you've set your mind on? What do they communicate to the world around us about God and His church? So if I could bring your friends into this room that are not a part of the church, if I could bring them into here and they could give us a description of what they believe your life is built on, what they believe you're seeking after, would it show them that the new life in Christ produces a new set of desires to seek after His kingdom and His world? Or would it show them that we really just take all of our religious behavior and wrap it around our earthly ambitions and we keep walking in the same old desires? And that's, I don't know if that's true of you or not, but I would encourage you to ask that question. Because here's what I want to tell you. We don't want to be the kind of church that just adds religious behaviors to our earthly ambitions. Right? We don't want the old dead parts of us still hanging around and we just put a whole bunch of Christian language on top of it. We want to be the kind of people that, man, we are new in Christ, we receive new life, and we want to die to the old, live for the self, the new self, in the sense that Christ comes into our lives and He begins to reshape our ambitions, He begins to reshape our desires, He begins to reshape our motivations for wanting to do good Christian things in a way that we want to live out the Christian life, the way that He's called us to. And I'll make sense of some of that later. So instead of religious participation, we want to be the people whose hearts, minds, and ambitions are reshaped by Christ and all that He accomplished. So, let's move on to point two here. Point two. Number one was the new life in Christ brings new desires. Now Paul's going to say, hey, in this new life, now that you've been raised to new life, put to death what belongs to the old. And to summarize, he's trying to tell us, hey, live like the old you is actually dead. Don't live like he's still alive, she's still alive. And we're going to be in verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so that was a lot, but again, to summarize there, he's telling you to live like the old you is actually dead. So the first thing he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now I want you to see that this is decisive language. I'm going to be a little bit strong here, so you'll have to forgive me, but I want you to feel the weight of what Paul's saying. If you were standing here today, Paul would not be saying, hey, let's deal with our sin. He would be saying, let's drag our sin out back, and let's put a bullet behind its ear. Okay, this is the imagery that Paul's trying to drum up in you. It's not casual here. Put it to death. Do not negotiate with it. Do not try to manage it. Do not try to play with it. He said, kill it. Put it to death. What is earthly in you? There's a pastor that I know. He used an example here. This was a real story that actually took place. But a guy had a little baby cub that he had found, a baby tiger cub or something like that. And so he kept it, and he nursed it, and he raised it. It was great. It was cute. It was cuddly and all this. But some years later, the man was actually mauled by this tiger. And the pastor was like, what did you expect? And the point is, this thing is like a death machine. Like, it's an apex predator. Like, it was designed by God to hunt, to kill, to eat, right? And he talked about our sin the same way. He said we treat our sins when they're small. So we treat them like this little cub, like we can somehow manage it and control it. But then one day, it gets big enough that it devours you. And so there's a seriousness to our sin, and we have to kill it. Now, in the next few verses here, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. But here through the next little section, we'll see about two different lists of sins that Paul's going to reference here, and he's going to explain for us. And I want you to be careful. I do not want you to hear these lists that I'm going to read off to you as some sort of religious set of check boxes. All right? Don't walk out of here thinking, okay, well, I just don't do this, 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 and this. That is not the point of the sermon. Paul's talking about something much deeper, and so hang with me and I'll show you. I'm going to try to anyway. And I'm not saying that any of these are worse than others, but I think Paul's trying to communicate to us to get at the root of these lists that he's talking about, okay? So follow me. What are the things that we're to put to death? What are the things that are earthly in us? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the two categories that he's mentioning here are sexual sin and idolatry. And the two go hand in hand. They're just knit together. And I want to show you why. When he says sexual sin, he's talking about disordered desires. Okay? Sex is a great gift from God. And it was designed to be had inside the covenant of marriage. Right? But what happens is the sin in our heart comes and it disorders all of our desires and it makes us think that we should somehow have it outside of the covenant of marriage. We should have it with someone who's not our spouse. We should have it with someone who we're playing house with or shacked up with. And so in all of this, what you end up with is a disordered desire. God said, here's the template for how it is used and done to honor me. But then our sin steps in and it disorders all those desires. And then we want to walk in sexual sin. So here's the question. What does that lead to? It leads to self-gratification. Who benefits from that? Who benefits from you walking in sexual sin? Well, you do. It's no longer about the other person. It's no longer about glorifying God. It's now about, well, my disordered desires have caused me to think I need this for me to be happy, and then I get it, and therefore I'm short-term happy. So I'm the one benefiting from this. There's a self-gratification that's taking place there. But look at the next things that he mentions. He says evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. And ultimately, this is using created things for us to find satisfaction in life, right? Things like money, even things like kids. I know that one's hard to do, but like we put our kids up on a pedestal above God and we begin to worship them instead of our God, or money. He mentions evil desire and covetousness together, right? So there's this notion of like, man, I see what they have and I really want it, so I go work myself to death where I can have the money to buy all these things, and then I got all that I wanted, all the stuff I've been coveting, and I've got it, and I've walked through these evil desires in order to get it. I'm using these created things in order for me to find satisfaction in them, okay? Who benefits? What does that lead to? Self-gratification. Same thing. Like, who's the benefactor? You are. Who's the center of attention with these disordered desires or these evil desires and covetousness? You are. You benefit from them. You gain from them. So what's the connection? It's that both of them, in the list that Paul's setting here, is again, not just checkboxes, don't do X, Y, and Z, you should not do them, by the way, but he's not giving you a checklist of things. He's saying, look, the connection is, these are both patterns and of misdirected forms of worship and desire. So he's saying, at the core of who you are, these things right here, the root of them comes back to, you misplaced your worship and your desire. You're taking them off of God, and you put them on yourself. So this is individual, this is private, and we've got these misdirected forms of worship and desire. And we're going to go on in just a moment and circle back to this when we get to our next list. But understand that these will absolutely undermine your personal relationship with God. When you begin to take these misdirected forms of worship and you put them on things that are created and you practice covetousness and all that, when you begin to do that, that will completely erode your personal relationship with God. So, as if we needed to ask this question, I don't think we should, but Paul's going to. Why do we need to put them to death? And the very next verse is why. Verse 6. On account of these sins, these misdirected patterns and forms of worship, on account of those, the wrath of God is coming. Okay, did you hear that? The W word? The one we don't say in church? The wrath of God is coming on account of these. But here's what I want you to see. There's two things I see happening with this statement. One of them we've hit on when we talked about put to death what is earthly in you, but it's the seriousness of sin. So when Paul says, hey, this list that I'm using to illustrate for you the misdirected forms and patterns of worship, I want you to understand that because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And this is serious. And guys, we today in the church at large, I'm not speaking just to you guys, but at large, we are way too casual and comfortable with our sin. And I'm going to use connector as an example, because there are even the respectable sins, I keep calling them every week respectable sins, hoping you guys will know what I mean. But even the things that like don't seem like that big of a deal, even those things are serious, and God's wrath is coming on account of them. So the example I'll give you is, I've been in so many groups where, let's say a spouse comes into the room and they're like, man, I'm just having a lot of bitterness and frustration toward my spouse right now because they're working all the time, and when they do come home, they don't help with the kids, they don't do this, they don't do that, and I'm just harboring some bitterness. And this person is actually like confessing these things as though they were sin and say that they need to repent from them, but then everyone else in the room will say, that's just lie, man. That's just lie. Like, we all get that way. Well, is that a true statement? Sure. Yeah, we all do. But does that mean that the wrath of God's not coming for that very thing that this person was trying to confess? Absolutely it is. Even the respectable sins, guys, even the things that seem so small, the wrath of God is coming for those things. And so that's why Paul puts it here. And he's trying to help us see that we're way too casual with our sin. Even the respectable ones, the white lies, right? We don't bring those up because we don't feel like they're just destroying our souls and people around us. Well, guess what? They are. They start out like a baby tiger cub, but then they end up the full-grown tiger that's going to devour them. Sin is serious. On account of that, the wrath of God is coming. But here's the second thing that I think he's doing with this statement. He's helping you see the contrast of that way of life versus the one you live now. All right, I want you to see where this statement is sandwiched, okay? He says, put to death the things that are earthly in you. Put them to death. And then right after this, he's going to say, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. And so his point of dropping this in there is to show the wickedness of it and to show the contrast of that life versus the new one you have in Christ. So the point, guys, to summarize all of that is he's saying, look, put all these things to death because they don't belong to you anymore. They don't belong to this new identity. You once walked in them. Past tense. They used to be a part of who you were. They're no longer a part of who you are. You've got a whole brand new identity that God has freely given to you in Christ Jesus. And these types of behaviors don't belong to it. Because guess what? The wrath of God is not coming for those who are found in Christ. The wrath of God is not coming for those who have been born again and made new and given this new identity. It's coming for the people who still walk in these things. Not the people who once walked in them. So Paul's point with all of this, again, is these things are from the old life. They're patterns of the old life. That ain't you anymore. You've been given this new identity for free. So walk in it. Put off the things of the old life. And then he goes on. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 8. And so when he says this, I want you to be careful. We made it to our second list of sins here. I want you to be careful not to treat this like a whole bunch of check boxes. I want you to see the depth of what's happening here. Paul's moving from individual, like personal, sexual sins, idolatry in the heart individually, to a corporate emphasis now. He's talking about communal, relational sins in the church. So we move from the individual to the community. These are things like speech, community breakdown, sins against one another. I mean, look at what he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Every one of those things assumes that there's someone on the other end of it. Right? When we say anger, we don't get mad at ourselves. We get mad at others. When we slander, we don't slander ourselves. We slander someone else. And so his point here is he's moving from the individual, the private, the personal, to now the communal side. And he's saying, hey, these two. And here's what I want you to understand about this. He's already hit on the private morality, and now he's getting into community life. And I want you to see that every one of these things we've just mentioned, this list of sins, every one of them will undermine your relationship with other believers. Okay? When you walk in these things, they will undermine your relationship with each other in this room. And what is the result of that? You no longer bear the image in this world that God has called you to. What is God's chosen means of reaching the world with the gospel? This room, right here, each and every one of you, each and every person in the church down the street, each and every person down there, these local gatherings, these collective body of believers, God's church, is the means that He has chosen to reach the world. And whenever we take on the patterns of the old life, the one you used to be, anger, slander, malice, all those things, when we take those on, we erode the relationships we have right in here, and then that begins to tarnish the picture and the image that we're called to bear in this world. So is God pleased in that? No. Is God honored in that? No. Is God represented in that? Absolutely not. Because slander and anger and all those things are not a part of the new life you've been given. And so again, Paul's point as he doubles down here is, this is not who you are. You don't have to walk in. You died with Christ. The old you's dead and gone. You're not enslaved to these things no more. So just behave like the new identity you've been given in Christ. And we're going to go one more, so hang with me. He doubles down on this corporate thing with the whole church, and he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. So again, Paul's making my point for me. It's like, hey, since you put off the old, right, what was the marker of the old? You lie to one another. Put on the new. You count people that don't lie to one another. But then ask the question, why do we lie to each other? Like, why would we lie? Following here. Because Paul's comparing and contrasting the old life and the new with truth and lie. That's what's taking place. So then I ask the question, in lying to one another is a marker of the old identity, why do we lie? Well, number one, to preserve our reputation. Right? We don't disclose the truth, or maybe we disclose half of it, because we don't want to hurt our reputation before someone else. Who benefits from that? Me, right? I get to protect my reputation. What about this one? Insecurity. Another reason we lie is insecurity, right? We feel like we're not enough. We don't understand our identity in Christ, and we don't feel like we're sufficient for anyone else, so what do? We tell lies. We try to pretend like we're better than we are. We say we're doing X, Y, and Z, but in reality, we're not doing any of those things. And so we lie. And then the third one, and probably the worst one, to hide our sin. We tell lies to hide our sin. And guys, this one's pretty dangerous here, because I want you to understand that it may not even be like a downright lie. It may not be that you're on the brink of divorce and you've abused your spouse, and then you went to everyone and said, no, we're doing fine. Like, it may not even be that dramatic. It might be, I've been in group before many times, and then we're sitting down, and this is the time where we're all supposed to be sharing with one another and confessing sins and those kind of things, and you'll have a brother who says, man, I struggled with lust of thoughts this week. God's really doing the work in my heart. And everybody's like, oh, praise God, man. But then a week later, like, I start pressing in and I find out, you didn't struggle with lustful thoughts. You dove your head first off into pornography last week. You minimized it and you lied about it. Why? Because you didn't want to disclose your sin. Right? And so Paul's point here is, hey, do not lie to one another like you used to whenever you had this old life. Don't pick up that pattern. Why? Because those lies are the biggest hindrances to spiritual growth in the church. Paul's point here is, you exist in the church for communal life before God. You exist in the church to put off the old you and to put on this new you. And that doesn't happen if you're not walking in transparency and honesty with one another. This is why we do connect groups. And I'm going to talk about this in the next point, so I won't say too much. But this is exactly why we talk about this in connect groups. If you're not putting off the old, if you're not inviting others into your life and being transparent, you will not put off the old and put on the new. And so that's what he means when he says, do not lie to one another. Be honest. And be truthful. Be real. Be known inside the context of the church, because that's a marker of the new identity. But lying to one another, hiding things from one another, that's a marker of the old. You can't put off the old patterns if you aren't inviting others into them. But now he's really about to show that comparison between truth and lie. Old life, lie, new life, truth. He starts talking about the new life we have, and he says, this new life, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so, what's the opposite of what we just talked about? The opposite of a lie is truth. So the point he's saying is, hey, this new life you've been given, it's currently being renewed in knowledge, the true knowledge of our creator. So let's unpack that briefly. But I want you to understand two things. There's some of you in the room that I know are going to hear me say, hey, it's not about intellectual knowledge. You're going to be like, amen. That's right. It ain't about knowledge. It's just about experience. And to you, I would say, hey, no, that's not true. It's about both. But then there's some of you in here that are like, man, it's only about knowledge. You just need to read more about them. You just need to know more facts. And I want you to understand, when he says a truth, you're being renewed in a true knowledge of your Creator, he's referring to, yes, intellectual knowledge in this book right here that tells you who God is. And y'all heard me say before, he's not asking you what grandma said about God. He's not asking you what tradition has told you about God. He's not asking you what your culture has told you about God. He's saying you're going to be renewed in a genuine knowledge of your Creator. So reading this book and learning what God has to say about himself, paired with what? Being united with Christ in the Spirit. An experiential knowledge. I know that I'm saved. I know that I've received the Holy Spirit. Because I've lived it. I have walked in it. I know that the presence of God is in my life because I've watched him sanctify me over time. I know that he's with me. And therefore, there's an intellectual knowledge here of my Creator. And then there's an experiential knowledge of watching him work in my life for quite some time that pairs up with me to help me know that I'm being renewed. Okay, that's the next piece. Paul says that we're being renewed in this knowledge. So guys, this is a continual reshaping from the inside out. So this knowledge of God, right, this information, this discipleship that takes place in me learning this book, paired up with this experiential knowledge that I have of God by watching all of you in the church and experiencing the Spirit myself. So all of that is renewing me in this knowledge. It's a continual reshaping. And so a true knowledge of the God that saved you is what's going to renew you and produce these new desires. And that happens through what? Union with Christ. Our union with Christ is bringing us back to God's original plan in creation. What we're created for to begin with, to be image bearers in this world of God. Well, then Adam happens, right? We all inherit original sin from Adam, and then from that point on, the whole thing is broken and distorted. But then Christ comes, he dies on our behalf, we're united to him, we're given this new life, and now, as I live out my life in the church, right, I don't lie to one another, we put off the old, we start walking in the new, those things happen. And I'm just growing in a true knowledge of my Creator and who he is. And that starts to shape me. It starts to renew me. It starts to give me those new desires we've been talking about. And now I can go and live that out. I can go and live that out. And then the last part there, verse 11, we'll move on. Verse 11 says this. Here there is not Greek and Jew Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so guys, he's talking about, I'm not going to unpack this too much, but all these different things he's just listed out are social and cultural differences that existed in his day and time. And he said, look, you should be marked by these cultural, these social and religious distinctions. You're no longer defined by any of that. You're now defined by your union with Christ. Christ is in, he is all and he is in all within the church. That is the only thing that defines us. So the church has now become a preview of the new humanity that God's created. Okay? So when he's brought us all together into the church, he's given the world a picture of this new humanity that he's created. And that's the church. And it's not marked by religious and social and cultural boundaries in any sense. It's marked by our union with Christ. And so, I want to kind of sum all that up and give you an illustration to close this point out. But he's told us, hey, put off the things of the old life. And then he continued to show you, listen, there's all these markers of the person who used to be. There's all these markers of the person who was dead in their sin and their transgressions. There's all these markers of lying to one another, not being transparent, walking in these disordered and misplaced worship and desires, right? This communal life, like anger, slander, all this other stuff. He's giving you all these markers and showing you this is what the world looks like. This is what you look like before Christ gave you new life. But you don't have to be that anymore because you died with Christ, like you said in the first point. And that death that you experienced with Christ the whole life, he gives you these new desires so that you can actually put all things in the old life. That's not your identity. That's not who you are. You don't have to walk in anymore. And I want to use this to help you understand. How many of you know the story of Annie and old Mr. Warbucks? Some of you, I got a few months. So guys, here's the point. Annie was dropped off at an orphanage, and she just continued to think that my parents are going to come back for me. But Then there was this like social experiment where the rich man would take on one of the kids from the orphanage, and at first he wasn't super excited, but eventually he grows to love Annie, and he decides he wants to adopt Annie, right? Well, he adopts her, and he brings her into his home, and she's like, he's telling her, you have a new place here. But Annie doesn't understand. Annie struggles with this, and then she continues to sweep and mop and serve and all this kind of stuff, trying to earn her place there. And so my point with that is, Annie had been in the orphanage so long that she carried all these patterns and these habits from the old life over into this new one. Because she had been adopted. She had been given a new identity. She now belonged in this home as an heir. But yet she would strive to serve, and she would strive to earn her place because the old life had shaped her instincts. And this is what Paul's getting at in Colossians 3. Many of us have lived in the patterns of our life so long that we still carry its habits over into the new one. And we still think with fear, desire, and reactions to the old self. We still reach for anger and purity and all the things that belong to the old you. We reach for all of that. But Paul tells us that this person is no longer who you are. You have died with Christ. We talked about circumcision a few weeks ago. The old you has been cut away. It is no longer a part of you. You've been given a brand new identity. All you have to do is walk in. All you have to do is rest in Him. Christian life is learning to live from the identity that we've already been given in Jesus. So here's a few next steps for that point. You're to put off the old life that no longer belongs to you. Number one, you need to identify patterns of the old life. You need to do some soul searching and some self-reflection and identify those patterns that belong to the old you instead of the new you. Okay? Ask yourself that question. If you're real brave, ask someone else. Bring someone else into that. What do you see in me that doesn't look like this new person in Christ? And then next, you need to walk in transparency with those things. You need to be honest with the people in this church. Because I don't know what your background is in church. I don't know what your view of the church is. But this room right here should be the number one distinguishing factor of your whole life. Not where you live, not who you're related to, not what job you have. This room and your relationship to the people in it should be the number one thing that defines who you are. Like when you talk to people about who you are, it should be surrounded, or what should surround that is your church. Like the church that you belong to, because God has called you to exist in covenant faithfulness in a local church. And it's the very thing that God is going to use to reshape you, which we'll talk about next, so I'm going to slow down there. But walk in transparency with these things that you've identified in your life. Share them with other believers. And then lastly, repent. Turn away from those things. You're no longer a slave to them. You don't got to keep doing them. You used to be held in bondage and slavery to them. You used to have to keep the whack-a-mole game going. You used to have to keep going on the hamster wheel. You don't anymore. You're no longer a slave. Just like the Israelites come rattled out of Egypt, like you have been led out of captivity through Christ. You don't have to do those things. Which brings us to the last point. Put on, then, what belongs to the new life. In essence, repent. So I'm going to read 12 through 17. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That was a mouthful. All right, so put on what belongs to the new life. What Paul's describing here is that we don't just kill sin. Right? So far, we've talked about how you should just kill sin. But now Paul's adding in another point to say, hey, don't just stop there. You need to kill sin, but then you need to be clothed with the character of Christ. So there's a put off and a put on. And we've made it to the put on piece. And I do not want you to miss the corporate emphasis that Paul is using here. So I'm not speaking to you individually. I'm not speaking to each person in the room. I'm speaking to us, myself included. Who did Paul write this to? The church at Colossae. Right? He wrote it to a corporate group of people. So what does he say? Put on, men, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's chosen ones, plural, holy and beloved, plural. So he's writing to the church, and he tells them to put on them. And I want you to see, once again, he's doing his typical thing, where he's showing you that the commands he's about to give are all rooted in what? Your identity in Christ. So he's saying, hey, put on them. Let me give you some commands, but don't forget, put it on as the ones who are chosen. Put on them as the ones who have already been saved. Those who already have a new identity in Christ, holy and beloved. And then look at the list. Put on them compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So when you think about compassionate hearts, I want you to think about this character quality as someone who is moved by the burdens and sufferings of others. Right? For me, I have compassion on people, and I am moved by their burdens and their sufferings. I move toward them, not away from them. I'm not cold and self-absorbed. What about kindness? This is an active, like seeking an active good for others. Being kind to others. This is intentional. Humility. This is a fun one. Others first mentality. And guys, I want you to understand, this was radical then, and it's still radical now. So what did the apostles think of Christ when he came? He comes as the king, right? So they're waiting on him to pull his sword out of the sheath and conquer, and like life's going to be great again. Is that what he's doing? No, he clothed himself with humility. Luke says that he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And that was absurd in their day and time. Now, I would almost argue that's even more absurd today. Right? Between this and the next one, meekness, we've got this poison in our culture today called toxic masculinity, where humility and meekness just don't exist. Right? To be a man is to be Jack and to domineer over everyone and always be the guy with the plan and everything else. And it couldn't be farther from the truth. Humility is someone who has an others first mentality, like Christ. And then meekness, strength under control. Not passivity. You're not a pansy. You're not a doormat. You're not soft. You have strength under control. Which means you got plenty of strength, but you don't domineer over people. You don't lord it over people. There's no self-elevation going on. And then lastly, patience. Long-suffering with difficult people, the way that Christ has done for you and I. So let me ask you something. If you, every time you started to feel a lack of patience towards someone in the church, how would that change if you said, how patient has Christ been with me? When you really start to think about how much of a moron you are before Christ, it changes a whole lot of things. And I'm speaking from personal experience here. I'm not pointing a finger at nobody. Like, when I wrestled with who I was before I met Christ at Savannah Boot Company in Vidalia, Georgia, all I can think about is, why, God? I still don't understand. I know the truth. I've read through this book, but I cannot make sense and rationalize why you would forgive me. Why you would be so patient with me. And then on top of that, why would you allow me to come up here and teach your word? Why would you choose me to be an ambassador for you? I don't understand this, which is leading us into the next point, right? This idea of patience, this idea of understanding how patient God has been with you. And I want you to understand, based off that list, we'll get into the next part in a second, but the religious person just heard that as, here's the standard, and I need to go do all these things to be better. The truly saved person just heard that as, this is the character of the one who's already redeemed me, and I just want more of him. I just want more of him. I don't need to go and do this checklist of things, but this God, this description of qualities that we just explained here, these are the qualities of a God who has saved a person like me, and I just want more of him. The rest will come. And so guys, it goes on to the next point here, saying, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This carries the idea of enduring imperfections with one another, showing grace to one another, not demanding perfection from others when we can't walk in it ourselves. And it also changes the rules of the game. And what I mean by that is, now, the basis of forgiveness, and let's not get distracted, we're talking about putting on what belongs to the new life, and everything's been corporate, he's talking about the church, and he's saying, hey, love one another, walk in the qualities of Christ, and then, like, forgive one another. But now the basis of whether or not you're to forgive someone is no longer do they deserve it. Is this going to be easy for me? So the game has just changed now. What is the basis for forgiveness and this enduring with one another, even when we're acting like morons. Like, what is the basis now? And it's this. You've been forgiven, therefore you're forgiven. End of story. Nothing more, nothing less. And there's a passage in Luke 7. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee. He's having dinner, and this woman comes up. She was a pretty shifty woman, had done a whole lot of bad things in her life, right? Had a whole bunch of men she had been with and all this. And she comes in, and she's just weeping. And she's crying tears all over Jesus' feet. She's pouring out his perfume on him. She's washing his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee's thinking, he didn't say, he's thinking to himself, if you only knew who she was, you wouldn't let it happen. And Jesus, knowing what he thought in his heart, he speaks up and he says, hey, let me ask you a question. Two men owed a debt. One owed 50, one owed 500. And he says, but the person who they owed his debt to forgave both of them. Which one do you think was more grateful? And he says, well, I guess the one that more was forgiven. And Jesus says, hey, you answered correctly. And his point was, hey, this woman understands all that she had been forgiven of. She understood her wickedness. She understood that on account of the things she had done, the wrath of God was coming. I understood those things when I got saved. I understand them even more deeply as time goes on. And I haven't finished. I haven't arrived yet. And my point here is, when I think about the notion that I should bear with all of you, that I should love each of you, that I should forgive each of you, I should do all these things, it's not very hard for me to go back into my mind and think about what God has done. It's not very hard for me to go back in my mind and think about, this is who I was. And you were patient with me. You endured with me. You long-suffered for me. You gave up your life for me. And I was nowhere near worthy of any of this. And yet you've done it anyway. So who am I to withhold that from your people? Who am I to withhold forgiveness and compassion and humility and meekness, and the list goes on? Who am I to withhold these qualities from you, God's people? And the answer is you shouldn't. And God speaks directly against it. And then he goes on. This one's interesting. He says, and above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So essentially, love is the binding virtue that holds all the rest of these together. Okay? And I want you to think of it this way. Without love, humility just becomes performance. It's a false humility. If you don't genuinely have love for the people you're trying to walk in humility before, then it just becomes a religious performance. It's a false humility. Without love, patience breeds bitterness. Okay? If you don't have love for the person you're trying to be patient with, then guess what happens? You eventually get tired of being patient with them. And then you're frustrated. And then you're angry at them. And then you're harboring bitterness towards them. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. Forgiveness without love, it's superficial and will come back up over and over and over again. If you don't genuinely love the person that you're trying to extend forgiveness to, the next time they do something stupid, you're sure to hold it against them. So if there's no love, then forgiveness just becomes superficial and it comes back up over and over and over. What about truth without love? What happens there, right? It's just harshness. It's ugliness. It's of the devil. Right? If I were to come to some of you and say, hey, I know you're shacked up. I know you're living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and you're having sex and it's outside of covenant of marriage. What a moron. But are you going to be drawn to the Lord? Like, are you going to receive that truth and try to walk alongside of me? Not at all. But if I approach you with the truth and love, right? We're still approaching people with truth, but when I approach you with truth and love, I'm just saying, but I'm concerned, man. Like, I just want to share some things with you. I'd love to talk about this. I'd love to walk through this with you. There's a difference there. That's humility, that's meekness, that's kindness, that's compassion of heart, all that kind of stuff. And so, guys, if you don't have love in the midst of these things, then they're nothing more than religious performance. Love is what binds all of these things together. So is there a genuine love for each other here? But he goes on to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Meaning, rule being a governing authority. So let the peace of Christ, the peace that he has secured for you through his death, burial, and resurrection, let that rule and reign and govern in your heart. So in other words, let the peace of Christ govern how you navigate conflict, how you navigate fears, relationships, etc. within the church. So now you're to put on caring for this new life. He's referring specifically to your church. And he's saying, you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and guide how you make these decisions. When we have the peace that Christ has won for us through the cross, our hearts are free to walk in the things that we've been talking about. When we have that peace of Christ, we're free to walk in this new identity we've been given. And guess who benefits? Each of us. The church. And when the church benefits and it grows, then guess who else benefits? The whole world outside of here. Because now they get a picture of the gospel. The very message that's going to save and redeem them. So we all benefit. And it goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So putting on the things of the new life begin and end by us being a word-shaped church. If there's one thing you figured out here, I pray, and I will keep trying, but I hope you have figured out that we cannot do anything at this church apart from this book right here. The way we do baptism, the way I teach, like I don't teach you my feelings. I don't come in here and give you a list of 15 stories that I've experienced in the past. I come in here and I open this book and I say, verse 1, and then we go from there. We want to be a word-shaped church because he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It should dwell. Not a superficial and shallow thing. It should be a permanent filling of our minds and our hearts with the word. And then I want you to see how this plays out. It says, let the word dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So, I want to stop there. Teaching and admonishing. Did you notice that he said one another? So I want to be abundantly clear. Now, when he says teaching and admonishing, there's a history and a culture where we come from that is somehow about me, and it's about Sunday morning. The teaching happens on Sunday morning. But guess what? He said one another, which tells me something. It has, I won't say it has nothing to do, but it's not about me up here behind this podium. You all, including me, are to be teaching and admonishing one another. That can happen on Sunday morning, but I think there's a larger emphasis on that outside of this gathering right here. I'm here to teach you the word from the stage on Sunday, but it doesn't end there because we're called to teach and admonish one another. All right, so I just wanted to be clear. It's not about Sunday mornings and right here only. It's about you guys teaching one another. So, what does it mean to teach? Well, there's three things here, and I'll summarize them for you in a second. But one, instruction. 2, explanation. And 3, implication. So here's what I mean by that. You start with teaching instruction. You take the truths that are in here and you tell them to people. Right? And then once you tell them to people and you challenge them with it, you encourage them with it, you share it with them, now you've got to unpack what it means. Because I can come in here and I can teach you a theological truth in the book, but if I don't unpack it and interpret it for you and explain, like, hey, here's what I think Paul's intention with this truth is. Here's what I think he's trying to say. All right, but then we move from that to implication, which is, what does this have to do with you on Tuesday night when you and your wife are at each other's throats because you didn't wash the dishes? But what does this truth have to do with that? Because if I stand up here and I teach you a whole bunch of theological hoopla, but I never tell you how it should impact your life, then it's not very much use. Right? So for each of you, teaching one another means instructing one another with the Word of God and talking through and figuring out what is the intent of the author here, right? This truth I've shared with you, what does it mean? Like, help me understand that and then show me how to live it out. Show me how to walk in it. And then he says, admonish you. So for us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we've got to teach one another. Now it says admonish you, which is warning, correction, and confronting misplaced thinking and living. So guys, I know this was hard, although the truth is, for all of us, you need to, number one, be willing to let other people speak into your life. And it's going to hurt. And it's going to be hard. Because the thing that they're speaking into your life is, brother or sister, I'm worried about this. I think you need to grow in humility. Who wants to hear that? The person who wants to put on a new life. That's who wants to hear that. So if you're walking in the old life and there's no humility, then you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear somebody tell you you need to be more humble. But if you put on the new self, if you desire the things of the new life, then guess what? You're going to love it when someone comes to you and says, hey man, I love you, I'm worried that you're not walking in humility. You're going to be so grateful for that. Because now you get to put on that characteristic. And here's what I want you to see. This all starts on Sunday. From the teaching of the word, to the fellowship of all of us, but it should run right on out into the week through small group. and beyond. And then I want to show you the next piece. He says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The big distinction here, I'm going to try to wrap this up, but the big distinction here is this is not disconnected from the teaching and admonishing comment he just made earlier. Right? I'm going to say something. Again, I don't know where you stand on this. Because as much as I love each of you and I want to lay down my life for you, we don't sing for you. The things that we sing are here to teach and admonish you, which means we're here to sing truth. Right? We're not here to please people and their preferences. We're here to sing songs that are rooted in Scripture. We're here to sing songs that are rooted in spiritual truths so that as we sing them over one another, we're teaching and admonishing one another together. You don't tell the 9 o'clock, but that's why y'all are my favorite. Y'all sing much louder. Like this morning, I wasn't sure. Y'all were a little quiet this morning. But in all seriousness, there's something in my heart whenever I stand over here and I can hear all of you singing. There's an encouragement that it brings as I think about the truths that are coming out of your mouth. Like I'm looking up on the screen and I'm talking about you are holy and how all the angels are praising you and I'm listening to each of you sing that and it is teaching me and admonishing me. And so that's what I mean by we don't sing necessarily for you and your preference, but I mean we do sing for you in the sense that we want to wash each other in the Word. I want the Word of God to dwell in us richly, and so as we're singing these songs, it's teaching and it's admonishing each of us. It's not disconnected from the teaching and admonishing. And our singing is a corporate reinforcement of truth. This is the story as we wrap up. The story I want to share with you, there was a pastor who mentioned a lady, and he talked about his front row here. He said this woman had been in this church for years, and she got diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he said, week after week after week, the woman would still come and sit right up front every single week, right up until the week she died. Even whenever she had to be picked up and toted in and all this kind of stuff, she continually would come and sit on the front. And he said he sat there 2 weeks before she died, and they were singing a song, and the theological truth that they were singing about is God holding us fast. And it was talking about suffering and faithfulness and suffering. And as he sat there and listened to this woman singing at the top of her lungs with terminally ill cancer, and she's singing about God's goodness and suffering and all these kinds of things, he said it taught him something that he never could have learned in seminary. And he expressed a lot more of that. And I said, that's the point. Like, we want to be a word-shaped church and everything we do, even our singing. And so it begins to put on this character, put on the stuff of the new life, so to speak. It involves teaching and admonishing, and that covers everything about Sunday mornings for sure. And guess what? It should produce a thankfulness in your heart to God. And so what I want to say in this moment right now is I've told you that the most important thing about you should be your church. Guys, I pray you go home understanding how grateful you should be to God for the people sitting beside you right now. And how much of it you gain and how much of it you benefit from will be determined by how much you lean into one another. But I want you to be so thankful and understand the gift that this church is to each and every one of you who are actively wanting to be a part of it, who are actively wanting to be a member of it, because this is God's grace to you, unlike anything you could possibly imagine. And then lastly, the very last verse says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Colossians 3:17 teaches us that there is no part of the Christian life that is neutral. Not one. Every word, every action, every ordinary moment is now an opportunity to live as someone who belongs to Jesus, represents Jesus, and gives thanks to the Father through Jesus. Okay? And so to close us out, here's a question I want to ask you. We've talked about how the new identity you've received should produce new desires. We've talked about how because the old you has died and you haven't done it, you should put off the behaviors of the old self. And now I'm encouraging you to put on this new life, right? The pattern of the new life. How do you do that? And I hope that what you just seen through that last section is you do that by what's called the ordinary means of grace. You don't need a spiritual awakening from God. You don't need a special revelation from God. You don't need God to come and start a revival. You don't need any of that. First and foremost, you need to walk in the things that God has already called you to do, and that is exist in covenant membership at a church. To be a part of fellowship, to be a part of transparency, confessing your sins to one another, right? I mentioned connect group earlier. You should be in a connect group, right? I can't make that fit for you, but I'm telling you now, if you want to grow in the Lord, if you want to put on the things of the new life, it's going to happen through the ordinary means here that God has designed for that. I got a brother in Christ, talking to him last night, and he shared with me that his marriage had struggled for years at the previous church he was at, and nobody knew. Nobody knew, nobody challenged them, right? And guess what happened? Their marriage continued to struggle, continued to spiral. But he said, just not me, he said that now, this group that he's in now, guess what? He can't hide from them. He actually walked in the ordinary means of grace. He has fellowship with his brothers in Christ. He comes to the group. He confesses his sins before them. And guess what? Now those brothers won't let him cop out. A week doesn't go by that we don't say, how are you? How is your marriage? How have you walked in repentance? Are you loving your wife? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And guess what? Through those ordinary means of grace, by all of us just coming together and fellowshipping and confessing our sins and encouraging one another and iron sharpening iron and all the things that God has mentioned in the Bible, they are clearly there. When you walk in faithfulness to those things, you're going to grow. You got two choices at that point in time. You may not grow, but you can either start lying and hiding everything where nobody knows, or you can grow. Those are basically the two options. But it all happens through the ordinary means of grace. So my question to you is, do you want to grow? And if you want to grow, then you need to walk in faithfulness to your church. And God will start transforming your life through the ordinary means of grace. You don't need any kind of special revelation from the Lord. You guys, I want y'all to know that I love you. I'm here for you. I will do everything in my power to keep you as connected as possible to one another. So if you got questions, if you're not in a group because you didn't even know we had connect groups, if you want to learn more about that, if you're like, Pastor, I hear you, man, but I'm new here. It's my first time. I get it. I'm not trying to pressure any of you. I'm just letting you know that God's giving you everything you need. And I'm here to help you get plugged into it. He gave you the new identity that came with the new desires. And he guess what else? He gave you a church to help you walk through these things. God loves you. He cares for you. All you got to do is walk out and know that you can give him. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll all go. Father, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for all that you've been doing in our church through this book. And Lord, I just pray for each of us today, including myself, Lord, that we would remember that we've been given a new identity.
And all we have to do is walk in. God, you've already won the battle. You've given us this new heart with these new